When it comes to Jesus and his coming here 2,000 years ago, we as Christians, right, we usually talk and think about the main big things that took place with Jesus. Meaning, concerning Jesus, for example, we obviously talk a lot about his incarnation, about how the Son of God became one of us, and we especially talk about that now a lot during Christmas. And then, of course, we think and talk a lot about Jesus' teachings and his miracles and his parables and his time with the crowds and the disciples and the tax collectors and sinners all during his life. And then, of course, we certainly talk a lot about Jesus' death. For example, we did a couple Fridays ago on Good Friday. And then we also talk a lot about Jesus' resurrection, right? Like we did last Sunday, of course, on Easter. And then finally, we talk a good amount about how that all means that Jesus is alive right now and that he's going to come back here one day. All because, again, he really is alive. And when he comes back, everything will finally and forever be made right and good and beautiful again. All right, so to summarize, you know this, concerning Jesus, we talk a lot about his incarnation, his life, teachings, and miracles, his death, his resurrection, his being alive, and his coming back. And obviously, all that is great and true and more important than we can fathom. But church, one thing we kind of think about less and often maybe skip past in our thinking is what happened with Jesus during that brief time on this earth after his resurrection, after he rose. Or to say that another way, we talk a lot less about what gives historical continuity to the resurrection of Jesus in history and his still being alive. Or finally, if that's still confusing, simply said, we usually just don't talk as much about what actually happened with Jesus after he rose that makes historical sense to why we can say that really Jesus is alive right now. Because obviously Jesus isn't here on this earth right now. And so the question is, what happened in history that gives a fitting continuity to the truth that we can say that the same Jesus who rose is alive right now? And in brief, that's what we'll be talking about this morning, because just so you know, we as a church, next week we will continue in the book of Matthew, where we've been for a while. But for this Sunday, to kind of finish off this whole Easter season, we're on Palm Sunday, remember? We looked at the book of Zechariah, and then on Good Friday and Easter, we were in the book of Mark, all about Jesus' entering Jerusalem, his death, and his resurrection. Well, this morning, after all that, I wanted us to look just one more week at some things that happened after Jesus rose from this book of Luke. And concerning Luke, quickly, let me say, I do think that it's helpful for us especially to be in Luke concerning what we're talking about this morning, in this book of Luke, because, well, as you know, we've got four gospel books that God has given us. We call them that because they tell us the good news about Jesus and what happened. And so those four gospel books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is unique in many ways, so we won't talk about him much this morning. But concerning the other three gospel books, as you probably know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in many ways, if you read them, they sound a lot of the same. They record a lot of the same stuff. And yet, they are somewhat different, and especially, church, concerning how they end. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but in how they end, they're actually each quite unique. And stick with me, because I think this is helpful for us to think about. Because concerning Matthew and how he ends his book, as you probably know, he famously decides to end with the Great Commission, which took place pretty quickly after the resurrection. And why? Well, because one of Matthew's main goals and emphases is that Jesus now has come, the Messiah, in fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, and he's come for the whole world. So Matthew ends there on purpose. And then we saw last Sunday together, Mark really interestingly seems to end basically within the resurrection account with the woman fleeing the tomb in, quote, trembling and astonishment and fear. And why? Well, it's because we talked about last week, I think Mark meant to beautifully and powerfully emphasize this awe and astonishment of Jesus being alive, and not just this personal awe, but remember how the awe of how Jesus' resurrection really is the turning point in God's plan for all of history. All right, so that's Matthew's emphasis and Mark's. But what about Luke? Well, there's some background on Luke, and I think this is helpful. So you might know he was a doctor, and so more educated than a lot of people back then. And being like that, if you were to read it, he did write the most sophisticated Greek in the New Testament. Still very readable, but it's more academic sounding, if that helps. And more important than all that, though, is it's Luke who tells us to begin his gospel book that what he did is he went around and he talked to many eyewitnesses about Jesus, like the original hearers probably of his teachings and especially his disciples. And he did all that with the goal of, this is what he says in Luke chapter 1, quote, to write you an orderly account of what happened with Jesus. And why? Well, again, from Luke, quote, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So church, just get this with me. Luke's a pretty smart guy, a doctor, and he's the one going around and really interviewing a lot of people and gathering up documents and evidence. Because remember, Matthew, he was a disciple. He was there for all of it. And Mark clearly traveled with Peter. And the book of Mark may even be a full sermon of Peter's. But as for Luke, though, well, he traveled with Paul, and so he knew the apostles. But more so, again, we could say he was just kind of a really smart guy doing a lot of research. And so his gospel is him saying, here's what I gathered up, here's what happened concerning Jesus, and I'm writing this so my readers and anyone in the future, like us, may have reliable certainty concerning Jesus. And all that said, therefore, I do think it's interesting and helpful that Luke is the one who includes here all these details about Jesus post-resurrection. That's the point. Because think of it, instead of wanting to emphasize missions like Matthew or the awe of it all like Mark to end his book, what does Luke above all want to emphasize? Well, the history itself. What happened. And so as we read this church and go through this, just be encouraged to know that that's what this is. And that can help us therefore feel, okay, so this really happened. And concerning us this morning, it's not just that this whole book is what happened in general with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but specifically, these are some things we're about to read that truly took place in that short time after the resurrection. But all that said, so again, so that's what we'll be talking about this morning, which does bring us, though, very quickly, if this helps you, to our outline for how we're going to go through these verses, our outline. And so, again, we'll be in Luke 24, 36 through 53. And as you might see in your Bible, there's basically three paragraphs here. And so for us, we're going to take those in three sections. And for each, we're going to see not only what happened, but then also from what happened, we're going to see a massive truth in each paragraph that I think Jesus means to teach us, and that still connects to us today. And so three paragraphs and three sections going through what happened, and then the truth that Jesus teaches in each paragraph that still connects to us. But all that said, let's just dive in then and begin our first section in this. We're going to be in that first paragraph in verses 36 through 43, And quickly though, before we actually read this, I do think it needs to be said for Luke's sake that you can see right before this, he had that whole famous account of how Jesus, right after his resurrection, he reveals himself in a unique way to two people on the road to Emmaus. You might know that story. One of the person's name was Cleopas. We don't know the other person's name. So that story is right before this. It's long, it's interesting, but we will not be covering it this morning. But for context, so that happens. And then now this in verses 36 through 43. And we're just going to take this in a few steps, starting in 36 and 37. And just so you know, this is probably the same day as the resurrection. And look down at your Bibles, 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Okay, so just try to imagine being one of the disciples here. The last time they saw Jesus, he was dead. And yet now he comes and stands among them, and then he says, "Peace to you," which coming from the Old Testament idea of shalom, that makes a lot of sense. He's basically saying everything's okay. So Jesus does that, but what's their reaction? Well, this is quite important. They think that he's a spirit. A spirit. And don't rush past that too quick, because that clearly makes sense. Because back then, like even today, it was pretty common to believe in spirits or even in people's ghosts. But it wasn't common, of course, to believe that someone you saw die a few days ago was actually there again as the same physical person that they were a few days ago. Right? You get that? And so they know that perhaps this is some sort of Jesus-like thing that's there, but they think it's a spirit, and so they're understandably frightened, which next though leads to what happens in verses 48 through 50. So continuing on, 38 through 40. So continuing down, look at your Bibles, 38 through 40. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Okay, so what does Jesus do? Well, he addresses their fear and doubt by offering them a chance to actually touch him. And why? Well, because he himself says in verse 39, "For because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And again, we might skip past that kind of quickly and see it as just obvious, but that's even quite important because again, in their thinking and still in our thinking, spirits were different from human beings in that they could exist, spirits, and they do exist, but without flesh and bones. And so implied is that what makes a true human being is not just spirit, but a spirit merged with body. And so far, these disciples are thinking it's just a spirit, which definitely would be strange, it would be even scary, but it wouldn't be impressive, if you will, or life-changing per se. But for Jesus to prove that he's not just a spirit, he offers them to touch him, which we can assume they do. They touch him, and yet, continuing on, they still doubt. Understandably, they still doubt. Remember, they just saw Jesus dead a few days ago. They still doubt that this could be Jesus, the same person, the same actual physical human being who just died a couple days ago. And so then, and I love this, then this happens. Now look at verses 41 through 43 to end the paragraph. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So first on that, notice in verse 41, Luke writes, while they still disbelieved for joy. And that phrase is intentionally confusing, even in the original Greek, because you can see the paradox, right? On the one hand, that they're not believing it, right? This can't really be Jesus himself, the same Jesus. But on the other hand, joy is swelling in their hearts with this. Could it somehow be him? And so they feel that. And as for Jesus, though, what does he continue to do to prove himself even further? Well, again, don't miss it. Imagine this. You're there. Imagine he asks you, "Have you have anything here to eat?" And now again, stop there in verse 41 with that question. I love that. And not only just because then, yes, in verse 42, they give him a piece of broiled fish, which was common food back then, especially for these fishermen. And then, yes, Jesus ate it, showing again he's a real human person, the same physical Jesus, the human Jesus. And that is all true and great. But also just think of Jesus and what he did there with that question. Consider, what topic, what thing does Jesus decide to go to prove that he's still a human being, like them and like us, the same human being? Well, again, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" I mean, what's a more mundane human thing to do than eat? And so Jesus brings that up, and again, he eats, and the point of it all therefore is, so that's what Jesus does in this paragraph, revealing himself for the first time to his disciples, and why? Well, you can sense it, all to really prove, no, he's not just some spirit, nor is he just his own ghost. Instead, he's the same human Jesus. And to prove that, he says, "Look at me, touch me, and even watch me eat." All right, so that's our first paragraph and what Jesus decided to do after his resurrection. And to make it plain, what's the massive truth, therefore, that shows us? Well, again, it's that Jesus, in history, post-resurrection, he wanted it to be clear. He is still a human being after his resurrection. fully a human, not sorta a human, not mainly only God again, while humanity is not really a part of him since that was mainly just for his ministry and life. No, instead, he was and is fully raised as the same God-man he was during his life. Glorified for sure, we could talk about that another time more, but still, the same God-man. And church, to bring that to us, that really matters for at least two quick reasons. First, it matters because that being true of Jesus, the Bible then does tell us that Jesus' physical resurrection is a picture, it's a foretaste, even the first fruits of our resurrection. Or to say that another way, Jesus' resurrection here, bodily, as a real human being, points us to the fact that we as Christians do not, let me say that again, we do not believe that our forever to come is this bodiless existence and only a spiritual place called heaven. It's not. Rather, yes, when we die very temporarily, we go to Christ's presence without our bodies for now. But concerning our forever, the Bible's actually crystal clear. Heaven is coming to here, to this physical earth, and we will be raised bodily like Jesus. And in fact, one of the most revolutionary truths of Christianity throughout the last 2,000 years has always been, as the Apostles' Creed states, quote, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Meaning not just Jesus' body, but all of our bodies. Because that was a big deal compared to many other religions, and especially compared to the Greco-Roman world where people believed that the spirit and soul were good, but most physical things, like bodies, are bad. But the resurrection Jesus here shows us, no. God himself created physical stuff, and the world and all matter and even human bodies were originally good. And yes, sin entered in and messed everything up, but Jesus' resurrection here is a picture of restoration, of newness, of renewed bodies to come, and even a renewed physical universe to come as well. And so first, what Jesus shows us here matters for that, but then also second, church, this all matters because, let's realize, this also means that right now, Jesus is alive, and he's reigning, and he's doing so still fully as a human being. And now that might be harder for some of us to believe, and we're going to talk about it a lot more actually in our third section to come. But for now, let's just realize from God's word and from the historical accounts like from Luke's here, it's actually clear Jesus Christ rose as the same God-man. Again, not like, you know, really only God now, but still fully God and fully man. Which means he's still one of us, he can totally sympathize with us, or to say that another way and just make it even more plain, we all agree that when Jesus was here on earth, right, 2,000 years ago, if you could somehow go back and meet him, you'd meet a real physical human being. Right? God also, yes, but a real physical human being. And well, the point is, just know that as you're praying to Jesus, as you're worshiping him like this morning, or thinking about him, he's still a real human being because, amazingly, the Son of God decided to permanently connect himself with and identify with us, which is why, one last time, when his disciples doubted that, he not only said, look at me and touch me, but he said, and I'll make it even more clear, watch me eat. Okay, so that's our first section, first paragraph, which brings us now into our second. And for this, we're now going to be in 44 through 49. And as you'll see, this is the same scene, basically, but it's what Jesus decides to say next to his disciples and to us. And so we're going to go through this paragraph like last time, but only take it in two halves. And for the first half, you can look down at 44 through 46. But before we even read these, just consider, imagine you've never read this before. Jesus had just risen, most likely the same day, and he's only just revealing himself to his disciples. And so first, he obviously proves it's still him, really him. But now the question is, so what would Jesus Christ decide to say next? And, well, as you're about to hear, we're used to things like this that we're about to hear, but this is a big deal. Notice what Jesus decided to say now, 44 through 46 to start, the first half. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We'll stop there from now. Okay, so what's Jesus say there? We're in verse 44. He reminds them of how even when he was with them, he was hinting to them at the fact that he was fulfilling the whole Old Testament, and really the whole Old Testament, which is why Jesus mentions the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Because just so you know, the Jewish people called their Hebrew Bibles, which we now call the Old Testament, they called them, if you've probably heard this, the Tanakh. The Tanakh, which is a combo of three words in Hebrew, the word Torah, which means law, the word Nevi'im, which means prophets, and then the word Ketuvim, which is the writings, of which the Psalms was the biggest book. And so Jesus saying in verse 44 that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms is him saying what just happened to me was talked about in the whole of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So that's verse 44. And then as you heard in verse 45, we're told, quote, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so imagine it. In other words, Jesus then goes through with some of his disciples there, some of the things from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, about himself and exactly what passages he chose to go to. We don't know, but either way, he showed them from the actual writings, the written words, as that's actually what the word scripture even means, the things about him. Which then finally on those verses in verse 46 leads Jesus to start to kind of summarize what was written about him. Which is why he says, thus it is written. And then he talks about what he did, especially in his death and resurrection. All right, so that's the first half of what happens in this paragraph. And really consider it. That could have been the scene. Because after revealing himself to his disciples, he could have just said, and disciples, look, this is really important. From God's word, this was the plan all along. And the scene could have understandably ended there. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Instead, he then brings them into God's plan, even us. And for this, now notice the second half of this paragraph. And in context, Jesus is still talking about how the Old Testament and how he fulfills it. And mid-sentence now, look at 47 through 49. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so consider, apparently from Jesus, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, wasn't just about the Messiah coming and dying and rising. Yes, absolutely. That's the center of God's plan. And Jesus is saying he just fulfilled all of that. But then the Old Testament also spoke about the news of what the Messiah did and what it means for people with that repentance and forgiveness of sins being told to, quote, all nations, or better yet, all peoples. Right, so it's not just the Messiah's coming, but then it's the Messiah's message and the news of what he did going everywhere to all the peoples. And yet, here's the interesting part we shouldn't overlook. Apparently, according to Jesus, yet it would not be the Messiah himself only who would be the one going out and telling everyone what he did. Because yes, the Messiah himself is the king. That's what the word means. And yes, he's the Savior, the one who saves people. And yes, in the end, he's going to save people out of all the peoples. But how would that message go out? Well, Jesus says first in verse 38 to them, you are witnesses to these things. And just so you know, that's primarily to the original disciples there, which is why we call them apostles, because that Greek word just means sent ones. They were the ones who witnessed firsthand Jesus' resurrection, and then they were actually sent out by him in history with his authority. But that's still not all Jesus says, because even though they witnessed this, they were probably still wondering, but how can we do what you're calling us to do, Jesus? How are all peoples of the world going to hear about this forgiveness? And that's where Jesus adds to them in verse 49 that he, see that, amazingly, he is going to send the promise of the Father upon you and there to stay in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. Which implies, get this, it implies that this promise is coming from Jesus, and yet it's also coming from on high, which therefore implies that Jesus is going to be on high. He won't be with them physically anymore, but he's going to send power to them. And so you've got this promise, you've got power. And here, church, almost as a side note, I just do want to say, especially because of the Christian context we've all inherited in the past 100 years or so, that the original Greek word in the Bible here for power is just the same exact word for ability. It's just the same exact word. Power sounds a little more fancy in English, but it's just the same exact word for ability. And so, for example, we can say, and it is true, that God is all-powerful, and that just means that God is able, he can do whatever he wants. Or I could say, I have the power to lift the Bible with my hands right now. But that's, we don't usually talk like that anymore. Instead, I would just say, I can, or I'm able to lift this Bible with my hand. And I bring that up because that's the word here. And I do think that helps clarify what Jesus is saying, or what, or better yet, who this promise of my Father, who the Holy Spirit himself is and what he's all about. Because in this historical scene and situation here, ask yourself, what is the Holy Spirit going to enable them to do? What's the Holy Spirit's power? What's he going to empower them to be able to do? Well, very clearly, in context, it's the ability to go and proclaim the news of this Messiah and how repentance and forgiveness of sins is available to all peoples. All right? And finally on this paragraph, though, and not only that, but really summarizing this whole scene we've seen now, see it for yourself. What's really there and our mission and goal from Jesus? Well, in context, it's not just to go out and vaguely tell about Jesus in a vague way. Rather, remember, what did Jesus do in the first half of this paragraph? Well, very clearly, he showed them all of this according to the writings, according to Scripture in the Bible. He made that an emphasis. And so putting all that together, what's this paragraph about? What's the second massive truth, if you will, here for us that Jesus wanted to reveal? Well, this paragraph is about Jesus fulfilling the Bible, fulfilling the Old Testament, and his disciples knowing that, and so us knowing that. And then it's about them and us going out with this news about him from the Bible and telling all the peoples of the world about his forgiveness of sins. But finally, though, again, how would they do that? How can we? Well, by the very third person of the Trinity coming from Jesus himself, as always was promised, and then him, the Spirit, enabling us, empowering us, if you prefer that, to show and tell the reality of Jesus to others based on God's word. Right, and let's be clear, church, this is not mainly just applied to the apostles in history, nor just primarily, to be really clear, to people like myself and full-time ministry. Rather, this definitely applies to everyone, because yes, the apostles were unique in God's plan and authoritative, and yes, some people are called to full-time ministry, but how is the news of the Messiah going to reach all peoples? Or just consider this, how did it reach you and me here in pretty far away Connecticut? Around 2,000 years later, well, mainly, it has been countless faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord, people just like you and me, most of whom have totally been forgotten by this world and who will meet in glory, but also who throughout the ages, by the Spirit's help and according to the Bible, have shared and shown the reality of Jesus as they're living their lives, to their families, their friends, the co-workers, and those around them. And doing that, it's spread. And the point is, that's what Jesus is talking about here, and that's what the Holy Spirit sent to us, in us, from Jesus. That's what he enables us to do. All right, so that's our second paragraph and section, which finally for this morning leads us to our third and last in verses 50 through 53, and this ends the whole book of Luke. And just so you know, this is now detailing something that happened a bit later, meaning definitely not on the same day as the other things, and that is not actually an issue in the original Greek text, because the word then, which starts this paragraph, as you can see in Greek, it can imply a bigger time gap than necessarily in English. So it can be like, then, much later. And so that is what's going on here. And finally, if that really makes you interested, we know that's the case because Luke himself is the one who writes this ascension about again being 40 days later in his other book that he's about to write in Acts chapter 1. So he knows he's not contradicting himself. But anyway, so that now known, now let's just read this paragraph together. We're just going to read it all at once. And as you hear this, focus on what happened with the disciples and then what happened with Jesus. Verses 50 to 53. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising, blessing God. So to break that down, let's just first ask again, so what happened with the disciples here? Let's focus on the disciples to start. Well, in verse 50, you can see it, Jesus leads them. So he's leading them to this town of Bethany, and then they're blessed by Jesus, which is common back then. And then Jesus departs from them being carried up into heaven. We're going to talk about that in a second. But before we talk about that, now notice what these disciples then do to end this whole book in verses 52 and 53. And we're going to go from the bottom to the top here. In verse 53, you can see it ends with them going back to the temple and blessing or praising God. And now, what? Why do they go back to the temple, we may wonder? Well, just so you know, early on in Christian history, we know that these same disciples and other Christians, they were wrestling with what to do with that big Jewish temple now that Messiah had come. Because in history, just appreciate it, remember it, it wasn't a quick, like, total break with Judaism. Rather, it took these same apostles a lot of spirit-enabled thinking and writing to definitively understand how Jesus fulfills the temple. And how they didn't therefore need to do the temple sacrifices anymore. Or a similar issue is how the Gentiles like us also who became Christians, they didn't need to go to the temple and take upon themselves Jewish rites like circumcision to be okay with God, right? The New Testament's clear about that. And then just so you know, if this interests you, and perhaps biggest of all of this, then in 70 AD in history, the final answer to all of that came when the temple itself and therefore all the Jewish sacrifices were destroyed by the Romans, as Jesus himself amazingly predicted in the Olivet Discourse. And the temple has never been rebuilt since, all because, as Jesus taught, he fulfills the Old Testament, and he even now is the temple where we find forgiveness and where we meet with God. But anyway, so in history here, though, you can appreciate it, in verse 53, they immediately, though, they do go back to the temple. Then in verse 52, above that, you can see they, quote, return to Jerusalem with great joy. That makes sense, right? Jesus is actually alive. The promise is coming. But the biggest thing these disciples do in this paragraph, look at the beginning of verse 52 again, quote, and they worshiped him. Church, that's a massive deal, because let's be clear. You know, in Jewish thinking and teaching in the Old Testament, very clearly, only God is worshipped. Only Yahweh, the one Lord, the one and only Creator God. And yet, these Jewish disciples here clearly worship Jesus, showing he wasn't some angel to them. He was not some demigod to them. They wouldn't have worshipped those. Instead, this was Yahweh himself. And so they worship him. And that's why, just as a really quick side note, please do not let anyone try to convince you on YouTube or in bad critical scholarship, which I've read in books or in articles, the kind of silly idea that the early church didn't see Jesus as God, that was developed much later on. It's just not true, because Luke here, remember, is the one carefully researching this, the reliable history of it all. And he's talking to people early on, compiling all this. And he ends his book by telling us plainly, they worshiped Jesus when he ascended. And so that's what the disciples did. But now what about Jesus? Well, this is the last thing we'll talk about this morning as we start to close. So concerning Jesus, again, he's the one who leads them somewhere. He blesses them. But the biggest thing he obviously does here is he ascends. Right, this is the ascension as we now call it. Or to talk about specifically, as the Bible says in verse 51, look there again. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And now here's where that word continuity I used earlier to begin the message, I think is helpful, because church, it's not that in history we kind of just vaguely say that Jesus rose and he's somehow still alive somewhere. And instead, think of this passage from Luke that we've just went through this morning. Jesus rose as a real physical human being in history, meaning he is still fully a human being. And then he explained what he did according to the Bible. He gave his disciples and us the privilege to go out and tell all peoples about him. But then the continuity comes when we're told then that clearly in history, Jesus did physically, and I'd say supraphysically, we're going to talk about that in a second, he went back into heaven. He really did. And that is where Jesus of Nazareth, the same person, is right now. And as a side note, let me say, yes, we can say, church, even biblically, in a real way, that Jesus is here with us because, as he himself explained in John 14 through 16 and elsewhere, that he is with us by the Spirit of Christ. And so, yes, we can say, we're not lying, that Jesus is with us. He told us he'd be with us. Or we can even say that Jesus is in my heart, as has become common, and we can mean that, because Jesus is with us by the very third person of the Spirit who's inside of us. But also, that said, it's quite important to know and believe, because it's true, that Jesus Christ right now is still fully God and fully man in heaven, because in history, he left here and he went back into heaven. Which does, though, I'm sure, lead to the question of, how's that? I mean, or better yet, where then is that heaven where this Jesus is? And this is where I think, when talking about this going up into heaven, perhaps it'd be best and probably helpful, even though this might sound confusing at first, is to say that Jesus supraphysically ascended into heaven. Supraphysically, and yes, that's a real word. I looked it up this week. Supraphysically, and I think that's actually better than metaphysically, because metaphysics is now a general term that means other things. Instead, in this ascension of Jesus into heaven, we should think it's something like supraphysical. Now, what's that mean? Why is that helpful? Because it means, well, you have to be clear. Again, Jesus is still physical. Right now, he's still God, the same human being as well, and he wanted us to know that. And again, that matters because of our physical resurrection to come. It matters because that's who Jesus actually is, now and forever. And yet, honestly, a silly critique of Christianity, though, sometimes has been, and maybe you've heard this, I've heard this even somewhat recently, people now say things like, they think this is a good argument, they say things like, but we've now explored a lot about outer space, and guess what? Jesus in heaven isn't up there. but that's a genuine critique, and here's why that's silly, though. We're talking about God here. And nowhere actually in the Bible does it say that heaven, that God dwells in, is literally in the same exact physical universe up there in space. Rather, heaven is another, we can say, plane of existence. But we do know that Jesus going there as the God-man, now we know that it isn't an anti-physical plane of existence, though. But it's also never said to be fully in this universe. You get that? And that's why we maybe should or could use that word supraphysical. Jesus' ascension into heaven in history was physical, but it was in some sense beyond our thinking, beyond, above, supra, the normal space-time type of physical in this universe that we're all used to. And I know maybe on that, some of us in here, that's still hard to believe. But in reality, things like that shouldn't surprise us or bother us too much, because again, we're talking about God here, right? The one who created all this. And so we know, we believe that God ultimately can, and he does exist outside of all of this. And so whatever heaven is, it's the same. And yet again, Jesus in his history super physically went there, and he's still alive there right now. And to end his whole book of these detailed historical recordings, Luke, he wants us to know that. And so that's our passage, church. That's what Jesus, some of the things that Jesus did in history in that short time after his resurrection. And finally, though, for us to apply this even more to us as we really now close, the question you still may be asking is, but why does all this matter? All right, why? And there's many answers to that. But to end here now, I do think that the simplest answer to why this matters is because, well, church, this is our faith. This is our faith, and yet we need to clarify what that even means, because we've said this before here, but we need to know that faith, that word in English now can be a little bit misleading, because faith is not just some nice internal feeling, nor is faith in the Bible some leap into the dark without reason. That's not ever what the Bible means by faith. Rather, our faith is us, right? You and me. And not just with big things in life, like, of course, our sin being forgiven and our forevers, but also just daily, it's you and me actually trusting the person of Jesus because of, yes, who he is, and yes, how he cares for us and how he saved us. But also, let's be clear, we trust the person of Jesus because of what happened with him in history. And so the question is, well, what really happened? Well, it's not only that Jesus did come as Emmanuel, God with us as a baby. It's not only that he did amazing miracles and teach like no one else and loved so well. It's not only that he awfully, amazingly died in our place and then rose. But then, as we saw this morning, he made it clear after this resurrection that he's still a human being like us, who knows us, can sympathize with us, loves us. And then he gave us this calling, this privilege to go and just share him and show him in our lives. And then one last time, the same Jesus really went up into heaven as the same person, and he is there waiting until he comes back. And when he does that, then he will physically reign on this earth, and finally, church, everything, not just his body, not just our bodies, but everything in this universe will be resurrected, restored, renewed for the better. And so whatever we're going through, we trust all of that because we trust him. That's our Christian faith. Amen? Let's pray.